Executive salaries have been in the news again in the past week. If you're an avid watcher of Question Time, then on Thursday evening you would have seen the boss of Sainsbury's, Justin King, admit to two things. First of all, he admitted that his basic salary was £900,000 a year. If you follow the press the next day, you'll see that generally this rises to between £2.5 million and £3 million every year, but he admitted to a basic salary of £900,000 a year. The second thing he admitted to is not being able to answer the question whether he was 40% more productive than the average worker. Whether he was 40% more productive than the average worker. In the light of that, and that being in the news this week, I've got a question for you tonight. Are you rich or are you poor? Are you rich or are you poor? And the question isn't as impertinent as it might sound, because I'm not interested this evening in your bank balance at all. I'm asking a very simple question, really. It's a spiritual one. Spiritually speaking, are you rich or poor? You will be one or the other here this evening. In a sense, I've got two aims. I want to try and help some of you to see how rich you are this evening, and what a helpful reminder I trust that will be to you. I want to remind you how rich you are and how you became so rich and who you owe all of your richness to. That's my simple aim. But while doing that, I'll also be wanting to try and show others of you how poor you are and to point you to someone who can make you truly rich. Are you rich or are you poor? And we're doing all of this in the context, unashamedly, of the approach of that thing called Christmas. My advice to you would be to be spiritually prepared for this time, which means I'd encourage you to get into your Bible, to read, to meditate, and to worship the living God. Perhaps giving yourself particularly to considering his incarnation. For that's what we read of here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And that's our text this evening. There are three very obvious things to be said from that text. But I want, first of all, just to set it in its context. Paul is not writing about Christmas here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He's actually teaching the Corinthian church a lesson. And his lesson is all about giving financially. It's all about giving money, particularly here, to support poor Christians. That's what he's teaching them here in this chapter, and indeed in the next ones. He's particularly concerned about them giving to support the poor Christians in the church at Jerusalem. And I trust that you yourself know the early practice of the Christian church, which was to give and to give and to give again. Right at the beginning, in the Acts chapter 2, we read in verse 44, this was their practice. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. That's what they did. That was their practice, to give to anyone who had in need. In chapter 4 of Acts and verse 34 we read, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." That was the practice of the early church, to give and to give again, particularly to meet the needs of the poorer Christians. The Apostle Paul had already given the church at Corinth instructions about giving, what to do with their collection on the first day of the week. He was collecting money from all the churches to help the poor Christians at Jerusalem. The Corinthian church had already responded to that teaching. They'd been first to give. We read that in verses 6, 10 and 11 here. But they hadn't completed the work. There were still things that Paul needed to remind them of. And yes, there is a lesson here about Christian giving. It is to be remarkable giving. It is to be initiated by the grace that we find in our hearts. It is to rise above difficult circumstances. It is to be joyous. We're to give even out of our poverty. We're to give generously and proportionately, sacrificially and voluntarily. It's a privilege to give, not an obligation. We're to be eager and submissive to give. As Paul makes out here, it's actually an evidence or a proof or a test of the sincerity of our love for Christ that we give. And in chapter 9 he's going on to say that we're to give willingly, we're to give zealously, we're to give generously, we're to give bountifully, we're to give cheerfully. Of course, the aim of all of this teaching is simply to encourage them, the church, to be generous in their giving. This is another area of life in which he wants to see them excel. If you look at verse 7, he says that already they are excelling in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us. He now also wants to see them excel in the grace of giving. And so to do that, he gives them two examples. The first example, to stimulate them to be generous, he draws their attention in the first 8 verses to the poor church in Macedonia and how gloriously they'd given. They had given remarkably, out of grace, above their difficult circumstances, with joy, out of their poverty. They'd been a poor church, but they've given. They've given generously. And they're held up as an example to stimulate the Corinthian believers to give too. But having given that first example, Paul's mind then goes to the greatest giving of all time. The greatest giving of all time, again as a stimulant. He goes above the model giving of the Macedonians to the giving of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 9, he tells them something that they already know. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." But he speaks of this grace to motivate them, encourage them in their giving. And please notice this evening that Paul speaks of grace. He doesn't speak of percentages, and he never did. The example he draws to their minds and hearts' attention is Christ himself. Before we even look at the verse in its detail, please just notice how the gospel drives everything. The gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, is to drive our daily living. It's not a remote and academic thing where we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and now we park that and we get on and live our lives. It's never ever that way in the scriptures, never that way with the Apostle Paul. Here he brings their attention to the incarnation, to the earthly life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's chosen here to be a motivation to them, to stir them up, to generously give. Just notice that right in the middle of what we would say today was his very practical teaching about financial giving, is the glorious doctrine of Christ and who he is and what he's done. There at the heart of a practical thing like giving is who Christ is and what he has done. Notice that when Paul is preaching, as we would say today, practically, he appeals to theology. He appeals to enormous truth and reality to be the driving force of our lives. Doctrine, teaching, is the source of all of our practical living. It's who Jesus is and what he's done that dictates how we as his people live. That dictates how we speak. That dictates our love for our wives if we're husbands. It dictates how we suffer. It dictates how we're to humble ourselves. It dictates how we're to forgive others. In all of these so-called practical things, it's the outworking of the gospel, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be the same in every area of our lives. Some of the newer emerging churches, not emergent churches, which is a different thing, which I won't explain tonight, but some of the newer emerging churches are very good at this. Their people are very good at sitting there with a Bible on their laps and seeing how the gospel impacts every area of their lives. That when they have decisions to make about finances, when they have decisions to make about the family, when they have decisions to make about the future, it's the gospel, the grace of God, that dictates the decisions that they have to make. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here too. And that's why in verse 9 he mentions our Lord Jesus Christ. What he says here is very deep, it's very vast, it's very enormous, yet it's simply 21 words. And as you look at this verse, chapter 8 and verse 9, maybe you think in your mind's eye it's a story of riches to rags, that others would pass from rags to riches. Riches to rags, that others would pass from rags to riches. Three very obvious things to be said. Let's look at verse 9. For you know the grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to giving, Paul isn't commanding or compelling. He's testing the sincerity of their love in relation to firstly the Macedonians giving and now something more. He's encouraging them to give generously in the light of Christ's generous giving of himself. That's an incentive and a lesson and a motivation to them. He says, you are not ignorant about the giving of Christ. All true love expresses itself in giving, and this is the greatest single example. And Christ's giving is grace giving. Not duty, not obligation, not fixed percentage, but gracious and willing. For we read here, he was rich. He was rich. And you might respond to that, well, in that case he was able to give, wasn't he? Well, hold on a moment. Let's just notice this evening the remarkable way in which he gave. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that firstly, though he was rich. It's a struggle, really, to understand and to say quite how rich the Lord Jesus Christ was. On the one hand, we have to say that Christ's riches didn't consist of his earthly material wealth, though he did own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He was rich in all that he possessed, for all creation was his, heaven and earth, all thrones, powers, dominions, all things visible and invisible, all resources were owned by him. He was rich. All the oil under the seabed, all the gold in the mines, all the fish in the sea, all the molecules in the universe, they all belong to him. He was rich. He owns everything. The universe and everything in that universe belong to him. All power is his. All authority is his. All glory is his. All honour is his. He was rich. But Paul is not referring to this aspect. The richness to which Paul refers consists primarily not in the things I've just mentioned, but in this. He was rich as God himself is rich, because Christ is God. That's the simple yet profound point that Paul, I believe, is making. He was rich. Why was he rich? Well, he was rich as God himself is rich, because Christ is God. He was rich in his very person. The Apostle John describes him as the Word who became flesh. But he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's his richness, who he is in his person. He possesses all that God possesses in his person, because he's the second member of the Trinity, the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son is the eternal Son. And the Son is therefore God. And the Son is the self-existent eternal Son. He always was the eternal Son of God. There never was a time when he wasn't. The self-existent eternal God. That's why he's rich. If he isn't eternal, well then he must be a creature, or at least a created being. And the Bible says he's neither. He's the eternally self-existent Son of God. Jesus Christ was rich as the eternal God is rich. And that's why he's worthy to be worshipped here this evening. Even in those prophecies which we particularly read at this time of year, one in Micah and one in Isaiah, it's clear. In Micah we read of him who's going to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Isaiah says, chapter 9 and verse 6, his name shall be Everlasting Father. Jesus Christ was rich, as God himself is rich, because Christ is God. He said, to the horror of the Jews, before Abraham was born, I am. That's a statement that he is Jehovah God. I am. He prayed in John 17 and verse 5 about the glory that he had before the world began. He was rich. He's the one who left the glory and splendour of heaven. He's the one who put aside, as we're going to sing in a few minutes, the sapphire paved courts for the stable floor. He left the worship of heaven. Why was he there in heaven? Because he's God. He says, the Father and I are one. In Colossians, Paul says he is the preeminent one. In him dwells all the fullness of the deity. He is the express image of God, like Father, like Son. He is rich, as God is rich, because he is God. All the divine titles and names are his. All the divine attributes of God are his. All the divine rights and powers of God are his. Jesus Christ is called in the Bible God, mighty God, the great God, the God over all, Lord of lords and King of kings. This is his richness in his person. He is no one less than true God of true God. The divine attributes are his: omnipresent, omniscient, almighty, unchangeable, immutable. They all belong to him. The rights and powers that belong to God alone rightfully belong to Christ. He is the creator and the upholder of the universe. All things were created by him and for him. He is God. He is rightfully the object of worship. To him all things are responsible. He is true God of true God. He was rich. Wonderfully, he is eternally rich, possessed of the fullness of Godhood, rich because he's God himself. Try and understand this evening as much as it's possible that the riches of the Lord Jesus are the riches of God himself, absolute, infinite, and eternal. He was rich in every respect. His riches is seen in the glory that he possessed before the world began. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was truly God. And yet Paul says he became poor. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now just dwell on that in your own minds for a moment. Rich people don't generally become poor other than by disaster or accident. They may help the poor, sometimes very generously, but not usually at the expense too much of their own riches. Yet Paul says, for your sake, he became poor. I'm convinced that's greatly misunderstood. I'm convinced it's not a commentary on Jesus' economic status or material possessions, though those do of course move people's emotions. And I could probably wax lyrical for 10 or 15 minutes now on his humble birth and the manger and the smell there with the oxen and the offering of doves and nowhere to lay his head and the one meagre garment that he owned and the borrowed grave which he was laying in, all of which is true. And all of which touches our sentimentality. I don't believe Paul meant any of that when it says, though he was rich, he became poor. My understanding of this is that the impoverishment is in this one truth, that God became man. God became man. He's referring here to the incarnation. That is the poverty. I wonder if you understand this evening the true significance of what's remembered around the world at Christmas time. What truly happened there? The Bible tells us that God became flesh. That the eternal God, who'd always lived and will always live forevermore, who made the heavens and the earth, came into this earth as a babe at Bethlehem. That is his poverty. Rich people tend to give things away to become poor. And I'm pretty certain that John Calvin is true when he says Christ could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time. He laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. What Calvin has in mind there is a voluntary giving up of the exercise of the lordship. This is how he became poor. That he laid aside the free exercise of all of his rights and power. And that is true. He laid aside being face to face with the Father in heaven. But it seems to me that the greater part of his poverty is this, that his poverty consists in being born of a woman. That's a remarkable poverty for the eternal Son of God. But Paul says in Galatians 4:4 that in the fullness of time he sent forth his son, born of a woman. That's the poverty. In Romans, Paul says that Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's what John says in his prologue. The Word became flesh. That's the staggering poverty that God should take to himself, as we sometimes sing, frail flesh. In 1 Timothy 1:3:16, Paul writes, God was manifested in the flesh. What do you see there in the manger? Veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. Hail the incarnate deity. But the poverty is that the deity is here in flesh. The writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 2, verse 14, he shared in flesh and blood. We sometimes speak, don't we, of the eternal Son emptying himself. We take that from Philippians chapter 2, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And when we think of Christ emptying himself, what do we think of? When you think of Christ emptying himself, what do you think of? We sometimes sing with Wesley, he emptied himself of all but love, but we might sing it, but we know it's not true. He didn't empty himself of all but love. In fact, the question is not of what did he empty himself, but the real question is this. Into what did he empty himself? That's the real question. Not of what did he empty himself, but into what did he empty himself? That can be used two ways, can't it, in English. Not so in the Greek, there in Philippians, but it catches perfectly the train of Paul's movement. And Wesley has got it right, surely, when he speaks of our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's the enormous poverty, that God should be made flesh. As flesh, he suffered all that men suffer. He was tempted in all points as we are, but without sin. As man, he went all the way to the death of the cross and tasted death, the one who was fully man and fully God. Paul, I'm convinced here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, is referring to the incarnation, the poverty gladly taken on by the eternal Son. The poverty gladly taken on by the eternal Son. Just a thought this evening, which I haven't fully developed throughout the week, but giving can be seen not only in the amount you give away, but the poverty that you then embrace in your giving. And that's certainly true of Christ, isn't it? His giving is seen not only in what he gave away, voluntarily laying aside the exercise of his lordship, but in the poverty he embraced in his giving. And the staggering poverty was this, that God became man. His poverty began when he entered the womb of the Virgin. He became poor, not by ceasing to be what he was. He was and is unalterably God. But he became poor by becoming what he previously was not. He added manhood to eternal godhood. He became poor by addition, not by subtraction. It's what he took to himself. He added a real human nature. The infinite took to himself human nature. And please understand and go away and be staggered that this is what Paul is speaking of. Not the borrowed grave, not the meagre garment, not nowhere to lay down his head. It's actually, in comparison, quite a small step from the state of the richest man on earth to the state of the poorest man on earth. In comparison, that's quite a small step, really. Here is an altogether different step. The difference between infinite God and man. And the difference is clearly infinite. That's the difference. That's the stoop. That's the condescension. He entered this sin-cursed and groaning world, which is under the sway of the evil one. He entered this world of sin. The Word having become flesh. And even if he had come to a palace, well, he was still poor as man. But he didn't come to a palace. He was baptized with sinners. He rubbed shoulders with fishermen. He lived in a village. He was a servant. He washed feet. We talk about what stands for life. We have to breathe, grow, eat, be able to excrete and reproduce. That's poverty. Well, Jesus breathed, grew, ate, and excreted. God became man. And in becoming man, he endured the contradiction of sinners. He endured the hostility and the enmity of those that he came to save. And he did that to the point of there on Calvary's cross being forsaken and abandoned for us. God took to himself frail flesh. God made man and then on the cross made sin. God took to himself frail flesh that he would be an offering for sinners to die in their place, that they might be forgiven. This is the enormous and yet glorious humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the stoop. This is the condescension. This is the poverty. That he who was rich became poor. And you're therefore left, aren't you, with a question. Well, why? What was the purpose of he who was rich becoming poor? And Paul tells us, he says to the believers, you must understand this is written to believers, he says it was for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty, not so much what he gave away but what he embraced, that you through his poverty might become rich. I wonder if it's ever entered your mind that the events that we particularly focus on in the world at Christmas time and Easter took place for you. That God came into this world and died upon a cross for you. The Bible says he did it to make sinners rich, to make them spiritually rich, to make them eternally rich. And that's why some of you here this evening know that you're rich. Your bank balance might not be too impressive, but you know you can't take it with you anyway. But spiritually this evening, you are rich and you will never be impoverished. Because nobody will ever take that spiritual richness away from you. You are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been promised an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, fading not away, laid up for you in heaven. It's all yours, guaranteed. It's It's not underwritten by the Eurozone, thankfully. It's underwritten by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed. It's yours. Your richness this evening is in the sense that you are, if you're a Christian here tonight, eternally saved. You are rich in salvation. You are what the Bible calls justified. And there is your richness tonight. That you know that in and of yourself you are worthy only of condemnation from the living God. You know that we all like sheep have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. You know that you've fallen short of the glory of God. You know that you have nothing in your account with God, that no one is righteous. You know that all you have to offer to him this evening is your sin and your guilt and your shame. And yet those very things have been taken from you and laid on Christ. And he has paid the punishment for them. And his perfect righteousness has been given you in exchange. So you stand in him this evening, complete and wholly acceptable to a holy God. And that condition will never change. Those things will never be laid on you again. They'll be laid on him, and he's finished with them once and for all. And his perfect righteousness wherein you're clothed tonight will never be taken off of you. You are rich if you stand tonight in Christ. Your richness is this, that you are forgiven of all of your sin. He's taken all of your iniquities and he's hurled them into the depths of the deepest sea, and he remembers them no more. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. That makes you rich if you're in Christ this evening. You've been bought back. You've been redeemed, not by gold or silver, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're rich in him this evening. He is yours and you are his forever. And you know the joy and the peace and the life of which we've been singing this evening. You're wonderfully, wonderfully rich. So much so that we have difficulty explaining it or understanding it. You're rich in the check that God has paid for you, signs for you, the promises that he makes to you, all signed by him. I will never leave you nor forsake you. How rich you are. He works all things together for the good of them who love him, who are called according to his purpose. How rich you are. He promises to supply your every need. No good thing does he withhold from them whose walk is blameless. He's gone on to prepare a place for you. I must say I'm a little bit addicted. I have a bit of a problem. My latest idol is Escape from to the Country on the TV. Escape to the Country. All wonderful houses which you can never afford, but they're lovely. I always seek to remind myself, compared to your mansion, Simon, it's nothing. Compared to where you're going to live forever, it's nothing. He has gone ahead of you to prepare a place for you. He's pardoned you. He's adopted you into his family. And he's never going to throw you out. The very life of Almighty God now lives in you and will never leave you. You're the temple of the living God, for his spirit lives within you. Isn't that glorious? You've become the dwelling place of Almighty God. Not only do you possess eternal life, but you possess the eternal glory of the new heaven and the new earth. They are yours. In fact, the Bible says that in Christ, everything is ours. We've been enriched in him in every way. How rich we are if we're found in Christ tonight. If we are in Christ, we ought to remember how poor we once were. If you're not in Christ tonight, then spiritually, you're bankrupt. The Bible says that unless you repent and believe in Jesus, you've got nothing at all to commend yourself to God. Not your praying, not your knowing the Bible, not your turning up at church, not trying to be good. None of that is sufficient to commend yourself to God. Spiritually speaking, you are unbelievably poor, as we all were in this room once. The only thing that speaks for us is our sin and our guilt and our shame. We have no righteousness. The account is empty and in debt to an amount we can never pay. Only Jesus Christ can make you right with God here this evening. Oh, that you turn to Him and believe upon Him. Oh, that you'd say something of the significance of the Christmas stories, perhaps you've understood it. Oh, that you understand that 2,000 years ago the great visitor to this earth was the maker of the heavens and earth, God Himself, as a man. And He came to offer Himself as a sacrifice for those who defended Him, for those who'd ignored Him, for those who'd rebelled against His authority. He died on the cross as a righteous one for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. When we're brought to God in Christ, we reflect His glory, we possess His life. Paul says, all things are yours, everything is ours. We're rich in privilege, we're rich in every spiritual blessing, because Christ is ours. And all is Christ's, and in Him, therefore, all is ours. And we who deserve not the least of any of His mercies have been made rich by His self-imposed and willing poverty and sacrifice. If ever you wanted to meet a bunch of clearly unworthy people, you needed to have visited the church at Corinth 2,000 years ago. And they're no more unworthy than you and I here this evening. And yet the unworthy can be made rich. To close, well, so what? So what? Well, one of the things which Paul is saying here is, well, give generously in the light of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. As he speaks here about the offering provides an occasion for him teaching the meaning of who Jesus is and why he came. And this piece of information will therefore encourage them as they give an offering. But for you here this evening, let me close with this. He wore thorns that I might wear a crown. He knew exceeding sorrow that I might be exceedingly glad. He was rejected and despised that I might be accepted and complete. He was wounded that I might sin no more. He was weakened that I might be strong. He was bound that I might be set free. He was sentenced and condemned that I might be acquitted and set free. He faced death that I might live. The Apostle Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I ask you this evening, are you rich or are you poor? If you're rich, then not only worship him, but excel in every grace. Here Paul has spoken of the need to excel in the grace of giving, but he mentions other graces too. If you're rich in Christ here this evening, excel in the grace of faith. Worry not about the future. Trust him. Your times are in his hands. He's given enough proof to you of his great love, and shall he not also together with him grant you all things? Excel in your unwavering faith, because you're rich. Excel in speech. Your language would have changed. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, because you're rich in Christ. Go and use your mouth and your speech for him, and speak those things which will bring him pleasure and delights. If you're rich in Christ here this evening, then excel in knowledge. Excel in your grasp of the Bible and what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Excel in knowledge. Excel in diligence or in earnestness. Because you're rich in Christ, take up afresh your cross and live wholeheartedly for him. He deserves nothing less. And excel too in the grace of loving one another. If you're rich in Christ this evening, then we're to love one another with a love that covers over a multitude of sins. We're to love, Peter says, until it hurts. He who was rich beyond all measure, all for your sakes, became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Are you rich or poor this evening? By nature, we're poor. But here's one who can make us truly rich. Has he made you rich? If he has, for your remaining days, weeks, months, maybe years, seek his grace that you would be rich towards God, because you, through his poverty, have become eternally rich.